Today's passage comes from Book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. We're going to read from ESV. This is chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Today's sermon will be given by Pastor Steve Chung.
Let's pray. Father, how we praise your name, how we delight in your presence. Lord, once again, come down, rend the heavens and come down in your glory, touch and transform hearts. Yeah, speak to your people, encourage the weak, rebuke the disobedient. Help us, O Lord God, to be faithful and wholehearted to you. God, glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so in our passage today, Paul begins by writing, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And this is just how Paul is beginning a new topic in his letter, in this passage. So I just want to clarify, though, the word "finally." See, most English versions of the Bible, you know, translate this Greek word "finally," but that's kind of confusing because Paul then goes on for another two chapters. So this word, even though it usually is translated "finally," it usually has a meaning of "finally." It can also mean "and so," "well then." So, "and so, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." "Well then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So Paul isn't ending his letter yet. He's just kind of using this to change gears, change topics. So I just want to clarify that if you're confused. But the topic that Paul wants to address is rejoicing in the Lord. Now, the rejoicing that Paul has in mind does not consist of, you know, smiling even when you don't feel like it. Doesn't consist of thinking positively when you're filled with negative thoughts. The rejoicing that Paul has in mind is not about feelings. It's not about a superficial mask that we just put on. But it's a faithful response to the divine reality. That's how I'm defining it. Rejoicing in the Lord is a faithful response to the divine reality. And I chose it to describe it this way because in those moments when you feel so wretched and sinful, you know, in those moments when you just filled with tears and sighs, beating your chest, and all you can do is cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That's rejoicing in the Lord. I think that's what Paul has in mind. You know, when you're anxious, when you're angry, when you're struggling with depression or whatever you may be going through, and you just desperately throw yourself at the feet of God and say, "Have mercy on me," that's rejoicing in the Lord. It's a faithful response to the divine reality, to the divine truth. When you turn to God, when you turn to God alone for every need and burden that you are facing. See, when things are going well and God is blessing you in every aspect of your life, you just wake up singing hymns, praise songs, you feel this overwhelming peace. You know, that rejoicing can look like that too. You know, you're responding to the divine reality. God is blessing you with this presence. You feel the peace of His presence. You're enjoying Him. You're rejoicing. You're responding to that divine reality. But sometimes God purposely leads you into hardship. Sometimes God brings suffering into your life, sickness, loss of a loved one. How will you respond to this divine reality? How will you respond to this that God is doing in your life when it's suffering and hardship? There is no other response. You turn to God. You seek Him desperately. You persevere in holding on to Him because you know there is no one else. Sometimes rejoicing in the Lord looks like tears, fasting, an all-night prayer vigil. But by turning to God during these times of hardship and suffering, because you know that God is good, because you know that God is merciful, this is how you are showing your joy in Him, your hope. Pastor John has talked about how our hope in God is expressed through joy. And during times of suffering, we hope in God when we remind ourselves of the truth of the Bible. When we remind ourselves that God has called us to this moment of difficulty and that God will carry us through. We hope in God when we remind ourselves of God's own words, "Do not fear. I, the Lord, I myself am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." We rejoice. We hope in God's promises. You know, but it's still painful. The pain doesn't decrease at these times, but even in the moments of suffering, when you preach to yourself or when someone reminds you of the truth, you still find yourself saying, "Amen. Amen. Praise God. That is truth." And this is even through tears, even through when you're kneeling face down, helpless before God. And that's the kind of rejoicing Paul is talking about. It's an attitude sustained by hope. It's an attitude sustained by hope in God's promises. Now, I think this is how Paul is presenting this idea of rejoicing in the Lord. In this way, you know, that is that it's about hope in God. It's not about smiles or laughter, but it's this steadfast hope in God. I think that's how Paul is presenting rejoicing, because every time he's talking about rejoicing in this letter so far, it's in the context of suffering. It's always about suffering. He's describing suffering, and then he says rejoice. He's describing the threat of his own execution, and he says rejoice. So in chapter 1, after Paul is talking about how he's in jail, and how the Christians in Rome are attacking him, his own brothers are attacking him, making things more difficult for him, he still ends up saying, "I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." And I think Paul's rejoicing for two reasons. You know, first Paul says, "I rejoice in the present tense, I am rejoicing." Because even though he's suffering in prison, he values the glory of Jesus Christ more than his own physical life. So the fact that Jesus Christ is being preached in Rome, that's reason enough for him to rejoice. Second, Paul says, I will rejoice in the future tense. Because he knows that even though if he's executed, he's going to be with Christ. He knows where he's going. He knows what is waiting for him. There is nothing to fear. He rejoices. Now, I don't think Paul is laughing, you know, when he's being persecuted. I don't think he's pretending like he doesn't feel anything, it doesn't bother him. I don't think he's anything like that. I'm sure he's weeping when he's being beaten. I'm sure he struggles with loneliness when he's in a cold, damp, tight, dirty, filthy jail cell. But he still says, rejoice. He still says, rejoice. He still characterizes his, how he's enduring these hardships as rejoicing. Paul is rejoicing in the future promise of being with Christ. He has that hope, even in the midst of suffering. Later on, also in chapter 1, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And Paul is linking together the hope of eternal life that we have in Christ with the suffering that God has called us, that God is promising to bring in our lives. Our hope, our reason for rejoicing in the Lord comes with suffering. It's according to the wisdom of God, the will of God, and we know that he is not capricious, arbitrary, cruel, but in his goodness. And then finally in chapter 2, another example of how suffering and rejoicing comes together. In chapter 2, Paul again is contemplating about his own possible execution, but he still writes, "I rejoice and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also rejoice and rejoice with me." So I think the rejoicing has in mind is primarily expressed in hope. It's not smiles or feeling good or feeling happy, but it's rooted in the reality, the divine reality, the divine promise of hope. This is the proper response to divine truth, rejoicing, hope. However, in chapter 3 in our passage today, Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, but he doesn't put this one in the context of suffering. But instead, he wants to protect them. He wants to remind them of his teachings. He wants to keep them safe from false teachings. So in the rest of verse 1, you know, "My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So what Paul is about to say in the rest of our passage are things that he's written about in a previous letter, but, you know, it's not mentioned in this letter yet. So he's already talked about it before, but he wants to remind them, to keep them safe. But safe from what? How does he want to keep them safe? So I think what Paul is doing the rest of this chapter is he's contrasting two ways of rejoicing in the Lord. He shows one example of rejoicing by the Spirit of God and those who are rejoicing in the Lord by the flesh, through the flesh, which is not acceptable to God. So in this passage, I think Paul is reminding the Philippians how not to pursue God. What is the wrong way? How is the wrong way to pursue God? And then Paul gives the example of himself later on in the passage of how to rightly, how to faithfully pursue God. But the interesting thing is that these people whom Paul is calling dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, they're people who consider themselves to be followers of Christ. They consider themselves to be Christians. You know, they believe that Christ died for their sins, that he rose again. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they also believe that you have to be circumcised. They also believe that you have to keep the Old Testament, you know, laws in order to be saved. They believe that being circumcised and keeping the law is necessary in order to earn salvation. And this is in addition to worshiping Christ. But Paul is going to go ahead and shoot all these things down, what all these heretics are proud of. So we're going to go dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. You know, why does Paul use these words? What is he talking about? So he calls them dogs. And, you know, Paul is being ironic here. He's not trying to insult them. He's not, you know, cursing them out. He's not, you know, angry. He's not trying to get out this resentment he has. But he's being ironic. And just because, you know, dogs are considered unclean by Jews. They eat poop. They eat garbage. They eat dead animals. They eat anything. They are unclean. So the Old Testament has strict rules regarding this uncleanness. You know, because if you're unclean, you cannot worship God. That was the main point of all these books, you know, in the Pentateuch, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, like all these laws about why being clean, how are you clean. And it's the main focus is you cannot worship God if you're unclean. So even today, Orthodox Jews, Hasidic Jews, you know, they steer clear of dogs. So I had this one friend, she owns a dog and she lives in New York City. So when she comes near a Hasidic Jew walking her dog, and you know, they wear all black, they don't shave their beard, they, you know, have hair along the sides. So when she comes by walking this dog, they, you know, practically jump out of the way. You know, they avoid touching the dog. They just, you know, cling to the wall of the whatever building. You know, they avoid her dog like the plague. And she gets so offended because, you know, how could anyone think my cute dog could, you know, how could anyone think that he's dirty or disgusting? But the main reason is this religious observance. They can't worship God if they're unclean, and they're doing this because they think it is being obedient to God. They think this is what pleasing to God. So in the same way, these heretics that Paul is referring to, dogs, you know, they're keeping these purity rituals because they think by keeping these laws, they can come near to God. And this, instead of trusting in the death of Christ, they're not resting on what Christ has done as the basis of true cleanliness, as the right to approach God. So Paul calls them dogs, even though they try so hard to be ritually clean, but they're completely ignorant of the true cleansing from sin through Christ. And it's ironic because they miss out on the very thing they think they have attained. They miss out on true purity, true holiness, because they're trusting in their own effort instead of what Christ has done. And by doing this, by trusting their own effort instead of Christ, they sin against Christ. They insult Christ. They don't think He's enough. They don't think what He has done is enough for salvation. And they will be judged for this. They are still unclean. They are still in their sin. They are still dogs in a spiritual sense, unclean. Now, second term that Paul uses against them is evildoers. And again, this is another use of irony. Again, these heretics, they were very missions-minded. They were very evangelistic. They were passionate about preaching their gospel. You know, almost as intense as Paul. You know, they followed Paul everywhere he went in order to undermine his teaching, his preaching. And ironically, these heretics think they're doing good. They think they're doing the right thing. They think they are do-gooders, doers of good, by preaching their false gospel. They thought they were preaching the true way of eternal life, when in reality they're misleading Gentiles into hell. And at the same time, they're persecuting Paul, the true apostle, up to the Gentiles. They think they're doing good, but in fact, they are hindering people from eternal life, leading people astray. They are evildoers. Finally, Paul calls them those who mutilate the flesh. And these heretics found the most pride in their circumcision. They believed that this was the true mark. They believed that this was the evidence that they were the people of God. However, without a true faith in Christ, Paul is implying, their circumcision is nothing more than a mutilation of the flesh. If there is no internal transformation, if there is no circumcision of the heart, then their physical circumcision is nothing more than torture. And through the example of these heretics, Paul is teaching the Philippians how not to pursue God. This is a false and perverted gospel. Because even though they confessed Christ, it wasn't Christ alone. their faith, their assurance of salvation, their hope was not purely on God. It was not only in God and God alone, but they trusted in their flesh, in their effort, in their work. And that is an offense to God. It is an insult. It is to say to Him, you're not enough. You can't do it all. This is the wrong way to pursue God. Now, in contrast to those who trusted in their own effort, Paul demonstrates what rejoicing in the Lord should look like. Now, before Paul encountered Christ, he had everything that these heretics were claiming to have, and even more. I mean, the fact that he says, you know, I was born into the tribe of Benjamin, I was you know, circumcised on the eighth day. Many of the heretics he's referring to may have been Gentile converts. They were not true Israelites. They were not circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul is saying, I got that, and even more. You know, Paul, he goes so far to say that he was blameless. He was without fault according to the standards of the law. Now, when Paul says this, it doesn't mean that he was sinless. He's not saying that I've never committed sin. I was perfect. But he's saying, I fulfilled the Old Testament laws because the laws had ways to deal with sin. Dealing with sin was one of the important aspects, but it was an outward and ritualistic way. And it was not in a spiritual way. It did not deal with the real source and the real reasons of sin. So one can be righteous according to the law, as a Pharisee, as Paul, and still be wrong before God. So whatever he had under the law, Paul is saying, he considered it as a loss, as damages, as a detriment, as a handicap. He considered these things as negative weights because the law in itself cannot make righteous before God. He considers everything that he had under the law as loss, as worthless, as a burden to be cast off. But then Paul goes further. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, all his religious effort was worthless, but he considers everything a loss. Everything that does not help him to know Christ more, Paul considers as rubbish, as crap. And again, it's that vulgar word, rubbish. You know, there is no neutral ground with Paul. Either it's helping him to know Christ more, or it's repulsive fecal matter that belongs in the bottom of an outhouse. I mean, that's the word that Paul is using. It is all the repulsive stuff that has no place in proper society. And this is the kind of rejoicing that Paul has in mind. It's rooted in hope, in the promises of God, and in Christ alone. It's either all about Christ and His promises, or it's garbage. It only belongs in one of these two categories. Everything in this world, either it's about Christ or it's garbage. There is no middle ground. And this is because Paul knows. He knows that Christ and everything He promises is far better than anything in this world. To put anything on the same level of Christ is an insult. To hold anything with Christ in your life, you are not worthy of Him. You will be judged. And this is the kind of faith that Paul is pushing for, is encouraging for the Philippians and even us, the church today, a faith that hopes in, rejoices in Christ and Christ alone. And it is only by this faith, this single-minded faith, can we receive the righteousness of God. Only by this single-minded faith can we be made right with God. And this is the faithful response to the divine reality. Once you've experienced Christ, once you know that love that died for you, once you know how good and how perfect and how majestic He is, the only appropriate response is to go all in, is to go for broke. It's either Christ or it's garbage. Now, verses 10 and 11 are interesting. that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, to summarize, I think the main point of these verses is, die like Christ in order that you may be resurrected with Christ. Die like Christ. You have to die like Christ if you want to be resurrected with Christ. But what does it mean to die like Christ? When Paul writes, becoming like him in his death, in verse 10, he's referring to the humility and the self-denying attitude of Christ. Jesus didn't seek his own glory, but in his love and obedience to the Father, he humbled himself to the point of death. He had in mind fully the glory of the Father. That's what he loved. That's what he cherished. That's what he wanted to do, to glorify the Father. He didn't seek his own glory. And similarly, Jesus commands us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, to love him, to cherish his glory above all things. And this is related to that single-minded rejoicing that Paul is writing about. To deny ourselves and make Jesus Christ the one and only thing in our lives, even to the point of suffering, even to the point of death, this is the only way to eternal life. But Paul is saying that suffering for the sake of Christ is worth it, because in those moments of desperation, in the moments of painful suffering, you experience Christ in a profound way, because the way Jesus sustained you during these times of suffering is by the power of his resurrection. That same power that by which God resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, Jesus Christ is using on our behalf, this power of God. Paul is saying it is worth suffering to know this power, to experience this power, to experience God. Now this is, you know, difficult for me to talk about because I haven't experienced a lot of hardship or suffering. You know, I'm still growing. I'm still young. I'm still growing in the faith. I don't have that much experience. I don't have much to say from first hand. But I think what Paul is saying is that suffering, it deepens our appreciation of God. It deepens our satisfaction in God, our capacity to know and experience and love and enjoy and delight in God. Suffering deepens this. And our experience of God becomes more and more profound during moments of suffering. And Paul's saying it's worth it. He's willing to suffer if it means knowing Christ more. And that's what Paul means when he says, become like him in his death. Just like Christ, let us deny ourselves, give up any glory, any self-worth or self, whatever you may hold, deny yourself. But seek the glory of Christ. Paul no longer trusts or depends on himself, but the power, the presence of Christ sustains him and transforms him. And he's saying, it is worth it. It is worth it. It's not worth comparing his suffering to who Christ is. And this is the only way to attain the resurrection from the dead. Die like Christ in this humility and renouncing your pride or renouncing whatever claim you have on this world. Die like Christ, because that is the only way to the resurrection from the dead, by denying yourself, by rejoicing in the Lord alone, will you be found righteous before God and worthy of the resurrection. Now, I only have two applications from this passage. First, I think we should, you know, continually be asking ourselves, you know, is there something that we boast in that is not Christ? Is there something that we are doing that makes us feel proud, that makes us feel like a better Christian than others? Now, I'm sure, you know, most Christians today, you know, aren't going around saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, or you have to, you know, keep the Old Testament laws in order to be saved. But there are still these subtle examples of pride and boasting that we have in ourselves, that we have in our own abilities. You know, sometimes we make our own standards of what it means to be a Christian, and instead of submitting ourselves to God and to the Bible, we submit everyone else under our own standard. And we imply these criticisms, you know, we imply these things in our conversations. You know, how much do you pray? How well do you know the Bible? You know, I loved Bible quizzes when I was younger because I can show off how much I know, how spiritual or how faithful I was. Now, how many spiritual gifts do you have? How many non-believers have you brought to Christ? Or what doctrines do you believe in? That's kind of a big thing now. You know, what doctrines you believe in. And by these things, we judge for ourselves who is a Christian and who's not, or we cut people out of our lives thinking we know the right way. And we boast in this. So we have to examine ourselves. Are we making a big deal out of nothing? Out of something that is not essential? And are we judging or criticizing others inappropriately? Now my second application is, again, a question. Are we making Christ the supreme goal and the desire of our lives? Because Paul's words are pretty radical. If it's not Christ, it's garbage. If it's not Christ, it's rubbish. If it's not helping me to know, pursue, love, desire Christ, it's rubbish. And I think Paul is being an example, showing himself to be an example of what we must strive towards. We can't just write off Paul saying, oh, he's an apostle. Paul can do this because he's special or whatever. But Paul is being an example of what a true Christian is, the heart of a true Christian. Yes, we're not perfect, but we should be desperate to love God perfectly. That should be our one desire. But if we're honest, we're not very good at seeking God. We're not very faithful in seeking God. And yeah, just looking at my own life, I kind of realized this, and I shared it with a few brothers, but like Star Trek, for example, I watched over 500 episodes, unique different episodes of Star Trek in its many forms, and that's not including reruns, that's not including movies, that's not including the hours I've spent, researching the lore of Star Trek. And, you know, even still, like Star Trek The Next Generation, when the intro comes in, it still kind of gets me right here. You hear these strings, and you see space, the stars, comets, and then you hear Jean-Luc Picard, space, the final frontier. And then that French horn comes in, bum, ba, bum. I mean, that's Star Trek. It captures the imagination, but it does not help my faith. It does not move me an inch to know, to love, to desire Christ. And in, you know, a lot of ways, we rather watch a movie or take a nap or play a game or hang out than spend time seeking God. We would rather do anything. Sometimes I'd rather like read an intense like theological book rather than pursue God, to humble myself in that way. Sometimes it's easier just to work my brain instead of my heart, my soul, and to come before God in that vulnerability. And again, we're not perfect, but I think this shows our immaturity, or my immaturity. My faith is only this much. I still want to spend hours watching Star Trek. I still want to spend hours, they have Star Trek books now. Since the series ended, they have books that continue the lives of these characters from Star Trek. And I want to know what happens. I want to know what happens to Lieutenant Worf or Jean-Luc Picard. I want to know what happens. And I have all these interest in these things, but I think it just shows how our faith is only this much. It's only this much. But the resurrection power of Christ is at work in us. If indeed we have known and experienced and encountered Christ, it should be our desire. It should continually be growing that this desire to seek God, to know God, to be wholly devoted, single-minded. And I can see this in my life. It's this gradual process. It's not about giving up things. It sounds like such a like a killjoy, like we have to give up things like because we have to or because Paul said so. But it's about denying ourselves because we know that Jesus Christ is so much better. And it's not about looking down on the things of this world as if we're so mature, as if we're so much better. It wouldn't be right for me to, you know, knock on Star Trek. But it's about humbly recognizing that it's the power of God at work in our lives. The only reason I grow more in the desire of God, to love God, to seek God, to be obedient to God, is because God is at work in me. It has nothing to do with me. I've done nothing. And God gets the glory. So either we are striving to be perfect, either we are striving to echo this cry of Paul. It's either Christ or it's rubbish. Either we're striving to the single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ, or we're getting swallowed up in the temptations of the world. There is no middle ground. You're either one or the other. You're either all for Christ, or you're for the world. And if you're trying to straddle these two things, it will end to your hurt and to heartache. So I just want to end with, rejoice in the Lord. It's a faithful response to the divine reality, to the divine truth. Hold on to the hope and the promises of God, whether you are experiencing blessings or whether you are experiencing suffering. Hold on to these truths that you may be steadfast when suffering comes, and continue to strive and to fight against the world, against the temptations of the world, to make Christ the one thing of your life. Let's pray. You know, once again, I just want to encourage you, you know, let us continually examine ourselves. There is no time when we can stop pursuing God. Either we are growing closer to God or we are being drawn away. There is no middle ground. Let us continue to examine ourselves. Let us continue to ask desperately, knowing that only God can do this work in us, that we may know what it means to rejoice in the Lord, this hope, this assurance, the experience of the divine reality.